Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 9. Now for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is the divine power known as the Great Power." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized. And he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. When they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They simply had been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Peter answered, "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry, because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." Then Simon answered, "Pray for the Lord, to the Lord for me, so that nothing you have said may happen to me." When they had testified and proclaimed the word of the Lord, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. Lord, I pray tonight that this meat of your scripture, this deep word, Lord, would become a fountain of life for us, that it would bubble up and we would be able to experience it. Lord, I pray that you would give us clarity of thought and mind and understanding. In your precious name I pray. Amen. So this passage right here is one of those passages that I know is coming, and I think, it's going to take a lot of study to get ready for this passage. There's a few different things going on here that I want to touch on. I don't know if we can get to them all or not. That's why I made this packet. But to begin with, we're going to talk about this Simon and what is going on here. Because it said that he believed and was baptized. And yet, is it real belief? Seems to be an example of a false belief. And we'll go in detail about that. Another thing I'd like to touch on is Peter and whether he really was, as the Catholics say, the first pope, and whether this passage gives any credence or refutation of that. And finally, I'd like to touch on this strangeness of people getting saved and then not having the Holy Spirit immediately, but then having the apostles come and lay hands on them and receiving the Holy Spirit. All of these things seem very odd to us. As Baptists, we believe that you're saved through repentance, and that at that moment you receive the Holy Spirit, and then you come and get baptized as a sign of what Christ has done for you and the fact that the Holy Spirit has made you a new believer, a new life. And so this doesn't seem to fit in that. So we need to look at all three of these things, hopefully. First of all, let's look at Simon. So in verse 9, "Now for some time a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria." Now, some translations say that he was a magus or magus, you know, like the three magi that come to visit baby Jesus. This was a term used for magicians of even a priestly caste. There was a Persian religion, which still some practice today, it's Zoroastrianism, that had these ordained priests who were basically magicians and had their own form of worship. And this particular person, Simon, they believe might have been of that class. Now, The scripture doesn't tell you that, but evidently there's a number of extra-biblical writings that refer to a Simon, and even 200 years later than this, referred to a group of Simonians, those who follow the prophet or great magician Simon. So he was evidently very well known in Samaria, and when it says that he boasted that he was someone great, he had a lot of followers who believed he was great too. It said, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention. Hey, come on in. And exclaimed, this man is the divine power known as the great power. Do we have an extra? Okay, great. There we go. So, you have this man that evidently could do magic and commanded a following and had risen to power and had himself quite a little group of disciples. It's even said that this Simon that they think this might be, the one who had a following for years and years, had himself with him a woman who he brought out of prostitution, and so they kind of had that tag team effect going on, and almost like you can think of some of these faker that set up these big tent revivals and look for a big following. That seems to be what this man was like. It says in verse 11, they followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic. So then what happens? Philip, why is Philip in Samaria?
He got kicked out of Jerusalem.
Chapter 8, verse 1, a great persecution broke out against the church, and all except the apostles were scattered. And we'd already seen that Philip went to Samaria in verse 5, went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. When the crowds in verse 6 heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he had said. So this is following what had been happening. Philip's in Samaria, he's preaching, and he comes across this Simon, very interested in this message Philip's preaching. In verse 12, it said, when they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And then in verse 13, Simon himself believed and was baptized. He followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. Now imagine yourself for a second, someone like Philip, a practiced magician, conjurer, sorcerer, whatever you would use. And this preacher comes and is preaching a message you've never heard and is doing signs and wonders that you can't do. If you go back to verse 7 or verse 6, when the crowds heard Philip and saw miraculous signs he did, verse 7, with shrieks, evil spirits came out of many and many paralytics and cripples were healed. Philip is doing works of God that only God can do, and Simon is very interested in this. And he possibly, we can't exactly say what his thought process is, but possibly could have looked at Philip as a great magician himself, going to follow. It says that he went everywhere with him. He followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. So, to the paper here, three different things I'd like to talk about. The first one is seeking the power of God or miracles instead of the presence of God. This is something I see nowadays often. Those that seem to have come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, but then walk away from him after the miraculous things in their life cease. And then you kind of wonder, what were they chasing? Were they chasing Jesus for Jesus, or were they chasing Jesus because they wanted to be healed? Were they chasing God for the power of God to be unleashed? There's a big difference between salvation that comes through faith in the blood of Christ being applied on our behalf and the idea of salvation coming to a God that might heal your family or heal yourself. And I believe that Simon was in that second category. I believe that when it says that Simon himself believed, The belief was not a life change, transformation. It was an acknowledgement of power that he himself wanted. And the reason I believe that is later in the passage. Okay, so Simon was a magician. Talked about that already. Told you there are secular references to this Simon that was a magus or magus, however you say that. There was even a cult of Simon that lasted a couple hundred years later. He's impressed by the miraculous powers displayed by Philip. He believes, and I put that in quotes because it doesn't seem like saving belief. He believes his message and is baptized, and he follows Philip around everywhere he goes. He seems interested almost in learning this magic, this power that Philip has. Why do I think that? Because of what happens next. Verse 14, the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, so they sent Peter and John to them. When they arrived, we're talking about Peter and John arriving, they prayed for them, the believers in Samaria, that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, it doesn't say what happened here that could have been visible. It doesn't say if they spoke in tongues, like what happened when the apostles had the Spirit descend on them in Acts chapter 2 during Pentecost. It doesn't say. All it says next is verse 18, when Simon saw the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands. Must have been something that happened there that he could tell. I'm not so sure that it's tongues, honestly, because if it was a great magician that could do all things, why would tongues impress him that much? Yeah. So I don't know. We don't know what it was. Maybe it was tongues. Maybe he knew these Samaritans for years, and all of a sudden they're speaking in languages that he knew they didn't know. Maybe that was a sign. Whatever it was.
What? Was
somehow, Holy Spirit manifested himself through these believers. And then what happened? Simon saw the Spirit was given at the laying on of hands, the apostles' hands, so he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." What is he thinking? I could really make some money with this.
Sell me the trick.
That would be something that a magician, even to this day, if a magician watches another magician's acts, you know, and look, I'm not anywhere near you. Can you tell me that trick? I'll pay you. Can I use that trick? I mean, there's a certain amount of, hey, that's pretty awesome. How'd you do it? And that's exactly what's going on here. And so Peter turns to him, and this is about the harshest thing that we see Peter do, other than when he tells Ananias, you know, you're dead. He answered, "May your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry." Now, what does it mean you have no part or share in this ministry? What ministry? Ministry of the Holy Spirit? The gospel? I think what he's saying is you obviously aren't saved. You obviously have no idea what salvation is. You have no part in this. You thought you could buy the gift of God with money? You must not have received the gift of God. How can you buy it with money? Right. He says, your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart, for I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin. Now, a believer being told something like that, what would the believer do? I would think they would fall down, maybe. Not dead, but in repentance. If I'm rebuked about sin, now my first thought may be to lash out in my flesh. But a true believer is going to repent. Does he repent? Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me." This reminds me of one of those non-apology apologies that so many do nowadays. They, you know, some famous person said something that was really offensive and comes out and gives a non-apology apology so that people won't be mad at the person anymore, but you can tell they really aren't repenting of it. They really don't mean it. And so it's a position where we see this. He believed, was baptized, and yet it didn't show in his life. And from the words of Peter, Peter seems convinced that he doesn't have Christ. So Simon's response reveals his lack of regenerate heart. He's not broken by his sin and repentance. Instead, he's frightened of the consequences that Peter is speaking about. And we don't see Simon ever again. Never a mention of him again. And so for someone who was such a public figure, you really would think that at some point we'd hear of him again if he was being used for God's purposes. If he was truly following Christ, you would think with all of his influence that he'd be mentioned again. And so from what I see, and you may disagree from me, and that'd be fine, from what I see, I think this is a case of someone in what we would call a false belief or a false assurance. Right.
He had no more power.
Right. Yeah, he's losing everything here. So how awesome would it be to be able to lay hands on people and have them receive the Holy Spirit? He could get his crowd back.
But because of Philip's miracle,
even Jesus didn't do that, did he? You had to come to them.
That's exactly right.
Yeah, yeah.
So that's the first thing I wanted to point out. Simon the magician. Simon's story shows that there is a belief that's not saving belief. People can, quote unquote, believe in Jesus simply as a way to receive miraculous powers from God, but not to trust him with their salvation and be changed. And this is a dangerous thing. We see this in our modern society quite a bit. And I think it's something that we need to be very, very careful about. Second, there's a lack of a clear leader in the early church. Now, Peter had stood up on the day of Pentecost, and Peter and John, we see, are the ones that get dragged off to jail. And the Catholic Church uses those passages and others to try to say Peter was the first pope, and that he was the leader of all of the apostles. And I think that is also kind of a dangerous place to go, because we don't see that here. In fact, here, it seems that Peter is being sent by the others. Now, if he was the pope, he would be the one sending. And so you see in verse 14, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. By the way, why are they sending Peter and John? You remember, the apostles were still in Jerusalem. Everybody else got spread to the wind. Okay. Why would they question it?
Because they're not
Jews. Right.
To make them,
yeah, and later we find out that they were trying to institute circumcision on a bunch of them too.
Yeah.
Okay. The Samaritans, if you remember, were those who mixed in the worship of God according to the Old Testament with other beliefs, what we call syncretism, where you take local beliefs and mix it together with worship of God. And that's because when the northern kingdom was taken away by Assyria, Assyria took people from all different lands and then plucked them down and put them in Samaria, and so they were all mixed together. And so the idea that Jews would have kind of a strange idea here that, wait a minute, how in the world could they be saved? It is very important, because we see tongues used in only a few instances. And each instance, it seems to be a sign either for the unbeliever that this is the work of God going on, or for the Jewish believer that this is the work of God going on in a people you didn't expect to see it in. And so they hear, hey, Philip's going out. Now remember, Philip was not a Jerusalem Jew. He was a Jew from a Greek-speaking area. He was one of the seven deacons that would have been Greek speakers, right? And so the Jews who spoke Hebrew that would have lived in Jerusalem, the guy seems all right, but is he really? Philip would have been one of the ones saved that first day of 3,000 saved. And so okay, the apostles say, we need to send Peter and John to go check this out. So, lack of clear leader among the apostles, Peter obviously was not considered superior to the other apostles. If anything, he's equal to John here. And they're both being sent out, so it seems like others are calling the shots for them. Acts
15. Mm-hmm. Paul actually rebuked Peter.
Yeah, in Galatians.
Yeah, in Galatians, and so that tells you there, if he was considered this was later on now, and if he was considered the Pope, well, what would Paul have the right to say anything to Peter?
And that's a hard one, too, because in that, with Galatians, the Apostle Paul actually says, as for those so-called super apostles, you know, I didn't care. I don't remember exactly how he says it, but he basically didn't care that they were leaders. So he might have done that to a pope, too. Right, but he might have actually done that. You know, I think the Catholic Church could probably say, well, Paul considered himself higher, even though Peter was the pope. Yeah, so but I think that we can look just at Acts and show that very thing. Okay, so here in this passage, it's obviously that the apostles are sending Peter and John. In the beginning of Acts chapter 11, it says, the apostles and the brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. That was after Peter had gone to Cornelius' house and sat with the Gentile Cornelius and his family and shared the gospel after receiving the vision that, you know, there is nothing not kosher anymore, I guess would be the best way to put it, that even the Gentiles.
Another thing, wasn't James considered the kind of the head of the church there at that time too? So
we're going to get to that too.
Oh, okay.
We're going to get to that too. So in chapter 11 here, it says, the apostles and the brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him. And said, you went into the house of an uncircumcised man and ate with them. Could you criticize the Pope like that? I don't think so. I don't think that's allowed. And then at the end of chapter 11, we find out in verse 22, now news of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. Doesn't say anything about Pope Peter doing the sending. Okay, so there doesn't seem to be a defined person that is leading all of the apostles who would get that kind of recognition as a pope. Right. Right. If he was the pope, you would expect his name to be foremost here. And then in Acts chapter 15, which is what Mr. Russell was alluding to earlier, there was a council that was put together to determine what to do with the non-Jewish Gentiles who had been coming to Christ, because there were many who believed that they needed to be circumcised first to come to Jesus. The Apostle Paul and Barnabas were saying no, and so they had a council to talk about this. And so we see in Acts 15, Paul and Barnabas being welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders. No special mention is given to Peter. So in verse 4 it says, when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Odd that Peter isn't mentioned if he's supposed to be the pope over all of them. And then in verse 6 it says, the apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. And you say, well, okay, here you got Peter leading them all. No, instead, Peter is telling what happened with Cornelius. And he is standing before them as if they are the ones making the decision, sharing what he knows. And then, in verse 12, the whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs. So Barnabas and Paul do the same thing that Peter just did. And then, finally, we find that in verse 13, when they finish, James spoke up. Brothers, listen to me. And he goes on in verse 19 and says, it is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols. He goes on and on, and that's exactly what they write to the churches. So it would seem if there's anyone who has more influence than anybody else in the early church, it's James. But at the very least, I think we can make a decision here that Peter is not the one with the most influence.
Peter was given testimony just the same as Paul and Barnabas with it.
Exactly.
So they were like a assembly room, and they were given each one of them so that...
they were all getting a chance to share their testimony.
Yeah.
And so it doesn't diminish Peter in any way to say he wasn't the first pope, but... there's really no evidence to say that he was. All right? And then finally, page 2 of the handout I gave you, I'd like to talk about the gift of the Holy Spirit and the outward sign of his presence. So we find in Acts chapter 8, Peter and John prayed for the baptized Samaritan believers. Now, these men and women had heard the gospel preached by Philip. They had believed in Christ and been baptized. But they had not received the Holy Spirit. Now, Peter and John come, and they lay hands on them, and they pray for them. And then it says that they received the Holy Spirit. Again, we don't know what happened that Peter and John recognized this. It was obviously enough that even this guy Simon recognized that something happened. We don't know what it was. It could have been tongues. It could have been. But it just doesn't say. And so the question then is this how it should normally happen? Do you confess Christ as Savior, get baptized, and then someone has to lay their hands on you until you get the Holy Spirit? Is this because, and the reason I say this, there are churches that will take passages in Acts and say, that is how it has to happen. Now, they don't take this passage, but they take a passage in Acts 19, and they try to say that you have to have faith in Jesus Christ, get baptized in the name of Jesus only, and then receive the Holy Spirit and speak in tongues to show that you're saved.
Couldn't that also be just like it was in the time of Pentecost when the speaking in tongues was there because of you had the conglomeration of different nations? It could still mean that then with the Samaritans here and all in this time, that they needed that in tongues again so that everybody could understand.
Absolutely, that's what I think.
Yeah.
That's what I think. And that's what I've done for the rest of this page, is to give you 5 instances of the Holy Spirit being received that we see here and what it looked like. So Peter and John prayed for the baptized Samaritan believers to receive the Holy Spirit and laid hands on them. Why hadn't they received the Holy Spirit yet? Was this normal? Is tongues a normal result of receiving the Holy Spirit? And again, it doesn't say they spoke in tongues, but it could be that they did based on the fact that everybody saw that the Holy Spirit had been given to them. And so the question is there a certain order to baptism and receiving the Holy Spirit that has to be followed? Is there a prescribed way that this is to be done for us to be able to say that we're saved? So what I've done here is I've given you five different instances that we see the Holy Spirit and conversion going on in the book of Acts. First is in Pentecost. And let me remind you what happens. In Pentecost, the believers, the disciples, apostles, are gathered together. They are praying, and the Holy Spirit descends upon them, and they begin to speak in other tongues, which are known languages, and that all of the Jews that have been gathered in Jerusalem for Pentecost hear God being praised in their own language and are able to recognize that this is the work of God. And then Peter preaches a message, and 3,000 Jews get saved that day. They say, "What must we do to be saved?" And he says, "Repent and be baptized." And so they are. They're cut to the heart, the scripture says. They accept the message and they're baptized. There is no mention, by the way, of them speaking in tongues. There's no mention of those 3,000 receiving the Holy Spirit. And yet we know that Philip and Stephen and others must have been part of that 3,000, or at least over the few weeks afterwards, part of the other 2,000 that come to Christ in that period of time. And when the seven deacons are picked, they are all said to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so the first thing I want you to see is that when we see this massive conversion of all these people, the scripture doesn't say anything about them speaking in tongues. It doesn't say anything about how they were baptized, just that they were baptized and that they had believed. Okay? So what do we conclude about the tongues that we do see given in Pentecost? That they were there for these unbelieving Jews to recognize that God truly was working through the apostles and to believe in the message. Okay? So it was a giant sign for all of them to be able to take note of. So the second time we see something like this happen is here in Acts 8. Samaritans hear Philip's message. They believe and are baptized, and they later receive the Holy Spirit and some type of outward sign, possibly tongues, after prayer and the laying on of hands by Peter and John. So in this case, belief, then baptism, then receiving the Holy Spirit is mentioned. And this, I believe, is an outward sign of the Holy Spirit so that the Jews themselves, who were now believing Jews, like Peter and John, the apostles back home, would actually believe that the Samaritans knew Christ. Because of the way they were raised with such animosity towards Samaritans, it would take them seeing the same thing that happened to them happening in the Samaritans to even believe it was possible. I mean, think, you know, of the worst person that you've ever known, and somebody comes up and goes, "Oh, yeah, they're saved now." You'd say, "I'll believe it when I see it," right? I need to be convinced. And so this was a way that God could convince the apostles. Look, this really is happening. Then in Acts 10, Cornelius and his family. In Acts 9 and 10 go through this. Peter receives his vision. Then he goes to the house of Cornelius, and we'll cover this in weeks and weeks from now. Peter can't believe what's going on, but goes to the house of Cornelius. He preaches the message of the gospel, and Cornelius and all his household believe and are baptized. And they actually, it says, while the message of Peter is being given, the Holy Spirit descends on them and they begin to speak in tongues. And at that point, Peter says, "Is there anything to keep them from being baptized?" And they get baptized. So the order is all messed up here. Holy Spirit descends on them. Obviously, their heart must be opening and they're believing at that point. Then they speak in tongues. Then they're baptized. Different order now. Not the same order we saw before. So belief, then baptism, then receiving of the Holy Spirit is mentioned. Or actually, belief, then receiving the Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues, then baptism in the name of Jesus are mentioned in that order. The outward sign of the Holy Spirit here. Why would they want an outward sign of the Holy Spirit at work here? Because if Peter had a hard time believing the Samaritans could be saved, would he really believe the Gentiles could ever be saved? There's no way a Gentile pig eater could ever be saved. Now, Cornelius is kind of an in-between Gentile. Cornelius is described as a man who worships God. There were Gentiles that would go to the synagogue and try to worship this Jewish God. They were never part of the Jewish faith, as far as Jews were concerned, but they wanted to follow God. And Cornelius would fit in that. So this is kind of a stepping stone. First, you've got the Jews. Then you've got the Samaritans. Maybe, okay. Then you've got Cornelius and his family, which are Gentiles who follow the Jewish faith. Then lastly, you're going to have the Gentiles themselves who have nothing to do with the Jewish faith. And that would be another huge leap for the Jews to believe that Christ could come to them. And so we've got the Greek believers. These, again, would be Gentiles. And in chapter 11, verse 21, it says that the Greeks have the message preached to them, and a great number believe and turn to the Lord. And so the church sends Barnabas, church at Jerusalem. Again, no mention of Peter sending him. But the church decides Barnabas needs to go check this one out. And he sees the evidence of the grace of God. Doesn't say what that evidence is again. I'm willing to say that it might have been tongues. It just says that he saw the evidence of the grace of God upon them. And so here you see there's a mention of belief. There's no mention of baptism. And there's an indirect mentioning of receiving the Holy Spirit and possibly tongues. And again, the idea that Greeks would be able to get saved, God would provide a way for them to believe that. And then finally, there are the Ephesian disciples in Acts chapter 19. These are 12 men in Ephesus that Paul stumbles upon long time later on his missionary journeys. And he goes through Ephesus and he finds these 12 disciples of John the Baptist. They have repented of their sin over the message they heard from John the Baptist, but no one has told them about Jesus, which is so strange. You know, can you imagine them? So it must have been they finally, somebody who had been baptized by John the Baptist must have made their way to Ephesus, and the word about Jesus hadn't reached them, but this person told them about being baptized by John the Baptist, and they were all baptized by the message of repentance, waiting for the Savior. They didn't receive the Holy Spirit at this point. They don't know Christ. They're not saved. And so Paul preached to them about Jesus, and they believed and were baptized into the name of Jesus. Paul lays his hands on them. They receive the Holy Spirit, and they speak in tongues. This is the passage used. I don't know if you've ever seen bumper stickers that say something like, "Read Acts 19. And it's those who try to say that speaking in tongues is a normal result of being saved and baptized. Because that's the exact order that happens here. Belief, baptism, speaking in tongues. And here, why was tongues given? Not because of the Apostle Paul. Paul laid his hands on them and they received the Spirit and they spoke in tongues. Apostle Paul already believed that this could be happening. Most likely it was for them themselves. Why? Because they've been waiting on God, repenting of their sin, but not knowing salvation this whole time. Paul comes and says, what you're missing is Jesus. Just put your trust in him. And so God granted them a way to know that, yes, now, Now that you know the object of your salvation, now that you know what all of this points to, and now that you have trusted him, now you really do have salvation. So, we don't know for sure, but I believe very strongly here that tongues are given for them as a sign that, yes, they are included. They are brothers of Paul. They are brothers of the others that they hear about now. They are Christian believers. And Paul stays in Ephesus for a long time and builds a great church there. And these might have been, we don't know, but these might have been the elders of the church after that. Okay? Assured of their salvation. Maybe because they had a great work that God had planned to use them for and they needed that assurance. But these are the only times that we see tongues. With the exception of 1 Corinthians, where the Apostle Paul talks in chapters 12 and 14 about the misuse of tongues, we don't see tongues anywhere else in the Bible. Just these incidents. And I gave you five different instances where two of them don't even say tongues. Three of them do. And the order is not the same in every one of them. Then, and we're not going to go through these together, but in case you wanted it, I don't know what got in me, but yesterday I spent hours going through every chapter of Acts looking for every case of conversion. For myself, I do this. I'm like this. Can't help it. I was trained to be like this in science. Because I wanted to make sure that there wasn't any set way things had to be done. I already knew, but I wanted to have scripture to back it up. And so now I have this. Anybody ever tries to tell me, you've got to do it this way. It's got to be that you're baptized in the name of Jesus and you come out of the water speaking in tongues, which we've allowed people to use our baptistry in the past, and that was their belief. This pastor told me that I wasn't saved because I hadn't gotten baptized in the name of Jesus only, because I've been baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, which he said is not the way it's supposed to be done. Just look at Acts. I said, well, just look at Jesus. He said, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. He said, yes, but look at Acts. It's always in the name of Jesus only. Good point. And he said, I wasn't saved because I didn't speak in tongues coming out of the water. In fact, one time when they used our baptistry, I'd be in my office and I'd hear him. I just couldn't handle hanging out here and being part of the service. It was too much for me. And they were coaching this guy, and he came out of the water like four or five times and never spoke in tongues. And so later, the pastor said, brother, we had such a great service. We had four get baptized and three received the Holy Spirit. Except that one guy who wouldn't speak in tongues when he came out of the water. They kept dunking him. They kept dunking him. So how scripturally could I tell this man that what he is saying is incomplete, it's wrong? Well, you can do this. You look at all the cases in Acts. Was there a set formula? Because if there was, we should follow it. Absolutely. But what you find is there's not. The emphasis is not even there. More than half the time, almost 75% of the time, it's not even mentioned if they were even baptized or anything about belief or anything about the Holy Spirit. One of those is missing in almost every case. Very few times does it mention that they believed, they were baptized, and they spoke in tongues or they received the Holy Spirit. I gave you the five instances that those combinations are present. Other than that, go ahead. Right, they'd keep doing it until they got it. Because they have in their mind that there is a formula you have to follow. But I believe one of the reasons we have the book of Acts is to let us know that God does not follow formulas. Any religious system of Christianity that tries to make you think that there's a formula is missing the point. The freedom we have in Christ. Jesus even says the Holy Spirit blows where he wants. You can't control what the Holy Spirit does. And so, if you read through, That's what I come up with. So if you go to the end of page 5, so that's 3 pages of conversion experiences that you can look at if you'd like. If you don't, that's fine, but you have it. Conclusions. Salvation is a gift of God through the Holy Spirit. As such, there is no formula to follow in order to receive it or the Holy Spirit. Repentance and belief are the single keys which bring salvation in the Holy Spirit's presence into a person's life. If you go all throughout the New Testament, that is what you see over and over. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, repent of your sin. And even that is not in every time that it's mentioned. But you can take it together and realize that true salvation comes from repentance and belief.